Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 30 as we continue this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We have noted so far that Jesus, in verse 20, is speaking to his disciples that their righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we noted that the righteousness he speaks of there is not a forensic righteousness, but it is a righteousness of behavior and conduct, righteousness of kind, not a matter of degree. In other words, it's not that the Pharisees obey 20 commandments and you should obey 25, but it's a different kind of righteousness because theirs was a self-righteousness. And we'll be looking more at that today. Is there anybody that needs a Bible? Just raise your hand, we'll get you one. We're a church on the Word and in the Word here. Very good. Let's ask the Lord to bless the hearing and preaching of His Word. All right. Father, we want to ask as we come to this portion of Jesus' sermon that you would open our eyes, our ears, and that you would open our hearts. We ask that you would give easy access for the Word to enter into our hearts and produce fruit that would bring you glory and fruit that it would exhibit our righteousness in the midst of this dark city in order that people might hear, people might see our good works and give glory to you, our Father who is in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 21, though, Jesus speaking here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." We're looking at two particular sins, and if you recall, two particular commandments, the sixth and the seventh, that Jesus elaborates on here. And we're going to be looking at two points in each one. First, the depth of sin in anger, and then dealing with the sin of anger, and then the depth of sin in lust, and dealing with the sin of lust. If you weren't here, we noted in the previous sermon this morning, and has been noted many times from this pulpit, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Now, for however many times you may have heard that, it's important as we come to this text because that was the lesson the Pharisees had not learned. That was the lesson the Pharisees had not learned. And one that you and I must learn. Why? Because the consequences are eternal. Look at the text, verse 20. "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." Verse 22, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 26, "You will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And verse 30, "It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The consequences here are eternal. And with such weighty matters, you and I would do well to hear and to heed what Jesus is teaching here. First, about anger, verse 21 to 26. Remember, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is don't be like them, all right? Don't be like the Pharisees, and don't be like the unbelieving Gentiles. You see that in chapter 6, verse 8. It's important as we come to this particular sin, because the application is this. Don't be like the Pharisees, all right, who had not learned that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Rather, they thought that sin was merely external and superficial. You and I, Jesus says, need to realize the roots of sin and the depth of depravity that reaches down into your heart and mine. And this deals a death blow to the besetting sin of the Pharisees, which was self-righteousness. That somehow they were better, morally superior than everybody else. They were the holy rollers of their day, looking down their nose at the unwashed proletariat or the commoners who weren't like them. That's a damning danger, Jesus says. Notice the contrast, all right? Verse 22, right? You've heard that it said, remember that refers to the oral tradition of the rabbis, but I say to you, Jesus teaching on the commandment, right? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And it's the same in verse 28, and then having to deal with lust. You've heard it said, oral tradition of the rabbis, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus is doing is he's highlighting the depth of sin. The depth of sin with respect to anger in the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, all right? He's highlighting for us that sinful anger that leads to bitter words is murder committed in your heart. This is not only Jesus' teaching here, it's also John's teaching in his epistle. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And the same thing in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Hatred, anger like this, is fundamentally inconsistent with the profession of Christian faith in a God of love, a God who is love. And your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Love must be substituted for hatred and anger, sincerity for hypocrisy. And instead of murdering with your hand or with your mouth, you should seek to have right relationships. If not to engage in physical or verbal murder, you were to engage in personal reconciliation. That's why Jesus goes on to teach not only the depth of the sin of anger, but how to deal with the sin of anger. There are two illustrations in the text, all right? And it's an important change, which is somewhat obscured in English because we have the same word for both singular and plural. But Jesus here is changing from the second person plural, that is you all, as we would say in the South, to you singular, all right? Jesus is addressing each individual in particular. Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's very interesting. Jesus says, if you come to worship and remember that somebody has something against you. In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, what happens in interpersonal conflict with two individuals is we often resort to this. Well, they started it. Let them come to me. Jesus says, If you go to worship and you remember somebody's got something against you, go be reconciled. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. The principle is go and be reconciled. Why? Because the gift that Jesus is talking about derives its value from the heart of the giver. Not the mere giving, but from the heart. And if the heart is not right, then the gift is unacceptable. Look at verse 25. Second illustration. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, literally your enemy, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. In both illustrations, the point is the necessity and the urgency of immediate action. Immediate action. Not putting it off for another day. Not waiting for the other person to break down and decide that they have to come. No, no. Go. Go. Go and be reconciled. It's necessary. It's urgent. Or else the fires of hell are burning. Now, why? Well, anybody who has been sinfully angry, and I trust that's everybody within the hearing of my voice, recognizes that animosity is a time bomb. And you don't know when it will go off. So quick, go and be reconciled. Before the pot blows its lid. Or before it eats you up. And isn't that exactly what happens? Anger that is not dealt with quickly, biblically, honorably, glorifying to God, will either blow up or you clam up. But it's not gone. It's eaten away. It's churning. And the root of bitterness grows. It digs deep. And it ruins your heart. Well, Jesus says, deal with this sin. Quickly. Deal with it. Why? Because your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this. This is very convicting to me. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Notice, if possible. Further qualification. So far as it depends on you. There are times when it's not possible. There are times when it doesn't depend on you. Paul allows that, right? But he says, in general, live peaceably with everybody. Be at peace with all men. Some sin has happened. Some anger has arisen. Deal with it. What about lust? Let's move on to verse 27 and following. Remember, what's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be like them. Right? Don't be like the Pharisees. They didn't learn the lesson that the problem of the human heart, the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Right? Don't be like them. So you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God's law, seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, requires purity and integrity in your heart and in your life. Any sexual immorality in view here, any sexual immorality in view here, a heart seeking to master, control, and manipulate, in this case, a woman, but of course it would apply equally to a woman with a man, for one's own selfish pleasures. One author summarized it this way, I think, as I sometimes do, resort to quoting because they say it better than I can. He sums it up and says, these verses are not a condemnation of lust or sexual desire, nor does it mean that every red-blooded male necessarily sins every time a beautiful woman walks into a room or onto a movie screen or anywhere else she may appear. On the contrary, lust itself is not a sin, but leads to sin if not properly governed and put under the authority of the Spirit. If this passage is to be correctly taught, the emphasis should not be upon sexual thoughts. Indeed, the emphasis should be placed squarely on the will. That is, what is the proper response to sexual desire? Sexual desires are not inherently sinful. The exercise of the sexual appetite outside appropriate boundaries is the problem. And the point in this passage is that once the will has turned toward illicit behavior, sin has already entered the heart, and once fully conceived will bring forth death. The emphasis, therefore, should be upon willfully bending natural desires away from illicit objects or persons and toward what is right. And part of the payoff for properly understanding these verses is understanding that the requirement they set forth is neither impossible nor unreasonable. There's no requirement to somehow lose the drives or appetites that we were born with, nor should there be any guilt for having them. You singles, pay attention. You burn, you want to have someone, a sexual outlet, you want to, you desire that physically with another. God gave you that. That's not wrong. That's not what Jesus is condemning here. Right? There's no requirement to somehow lose the drives or appetites we're born with, nor should there be any guilt for having them. On the contrary, it's a matter of the commitment of the will, the orientation of the heart that Jesus is discussing. It's the covetous look that is forbidden, not lust or desire itself. That is, Jesus forbids fixing one's desire upon a woman or a man that is not rightfully one's own. Even more importantly, this requirement was not set forth to show how impossible it is to live up to God's standard. Jesus intended the standards set forth here to be lived. My righteousness, your righteousness, needs to exceed that of the Pharisees' self-righteousness. What do you do with those desires? What do you do with those desires when you watch television? What do you do with those desires when you're watching MTV or YouTube or the internet? What do you do with those desires in a dating relationship? And of course, men and women do this in different ways. Here, Jesus mentions if a man looks, right, because women are attractive and appealing and draw the attention of men, but women in very different ways. It's very interesting in Luke 17, a word for the feminine amongst us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. How you dress. How you talk. Change of seasons has brought about a change of attire around the city. Summer is always a time of shock and awe. Women wearing clothes that seem to be painted on or into which they've been poured. There's a distinction to be made between being attractive and being seductive. And it's an important one. The Bible does talk about modesty. However much some women don't like to hear it. And deal with this sin. Look at verse 29 here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Once again, Jesus says, I'm calling you to deal with this sin. And I'm calling you to take drastic action. Temptation should be dealt with immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. It's damningly deadly, Jesus says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a very fascinating text. You can ask Mr. Sigward about its Greek, our original language, over fellowship dinner. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul's talking about, we'll pick it up, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, shadow boxing, right? But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be a dokimos. The Greek. The English. Lest I myself should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says, I do this lest I be disqualified. Shadow boxing with sin won't cut it. Any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it's necessary to ensure you enter into eternal life. Jesus is simply saying and putting these things in bold, stark relief for us to hear is simply, will you live for this world? Or will you live for the next? Will you follow the ways of the world? Or will you follow me, your Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ? Don't be like them. Shadow boxing won't cut it. Do it. And do it now. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not a big proponent of bumper sticker theology, because you can't put good theology on a bumper sticker. But I'm in favor of a little Nike theology when it comes to this. Right? You seen their commercial? Right? Just do it. Just do it. Do you need the Holy Spirit to enable and empower you? Absolutely, but Jesus doesn't say that. Do you need the grace of God to live a life that's pleasing in his sight and brings blessing to you? Absolutely, but Jesus doesn't say that. You notice he doesn't get bogged down in theological qualification. He talks about hell. And he says, do it. Do it. Or else. Because it's worthy of your heart. And that's what Jesus Christ wants. Jesus wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your dedication. He wants all of you. I probably don't say this enough, but it needs to be said. The repeated demand of the gospel is, I want everything you have and everything you are laid at my feet. And if you won't do it, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. Jesus doesn't want mugwumps. Mug on one side, wump on another side of the fence. Jesus doesn't want disciples that are halting between two opinions. If Jesus is God, remember Elijah? If Jehovah is God, follow him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He wants your heart. Christ died so that you no longer live for sin, but for righteousness. Christ rose from the dead to set you free from sin. Christ sent his Holy Spirit so that you don't have to sin. You know, I try to deal patiently and pastorally with people who come to me in my pastoral capacity and expect some sympathy. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like. Well, the fact is, I do know what it's like. I've been there, done that. I was an unbeliever for 29 years. I know what the other side of the world looks like, all right? Oh, but Pastor, you know what the author of Hebrews says? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So with all the pastoral sensitivity I can muster, I say to somebody, you know, I don't see any blood. When that temptation was so great, when it was a power apparently that controlled you, did you call anybody? Did you ask anybody to pray with you? Did you ask somebody to come and rescue you? I've gotten those phone calls from coke addicts and others. You come right now and you have a place to stay. I'll be right there. But let's pray. But the majority of the time, I don't get those calls. Just you don't understand what it was like. You don't have to give in. Why? Because Jesus says, I don't want you to be like them. Be like me. Now these verses 29 and 30. I think I mentioned this last week, but if you weren't here, this is one of those examples where you really need to know how to read your Bible, all right? The Bible is literally true, but it's not always true literally, right? There are figures of speech, hyperbole, right? Other things in the Bible, right? So when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I forget who it was, but at the time of the church fathers, somebody took this literally and they castrated themselves. Only to find out it didn't solve the problem. Of course, their problem wasn't below the belt, it was above the belt. So Jesus, please understand, we're talking about explaining and applying the text. Jesus is not here advocating or endorsing mutilation. What he's talking about is mortification. It's a word that's not very well known or heard in our day. It simply comes from the Latin for death, put to death. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 8. You need to put sin to death. In Luke 9, I think it is, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What's he saying? He's saying each one of those is in order to the next. If you were to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. And if you're going to take up your cross daily, you have to deny yourself. Why is that? Because if your interest is self-preservation, you'll never take up your cross. Take up your cross, I should say this a million times, taking up your cross is not having a mother-in-law that's a nudge, all right? Taking up your cross is not having a deadly disease like cancer, the cross that God has given me to bear. When Jesus said this, the people that he was speaking to knew what it meant to take up your cross. It meant to die. And it was the most horrific, grievous, gruesome form of capital punishment that the Romans reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. And Jesus' hearers knew that. And he said, you have to take up your cross. You have to die daily, every day, every day. And if your interest is self-preservation, you'll lose your life because you'll never take up your cross. So you have to deny yourself. You have to lose yourself in order to find yourself to take up your cross and deal with sin each and every day. And then you can follow me. So not mutilation, but mortification is what Jesus is advocating here. Notice also, just look at the text, all right? If I say to you, if your right eye, if your right hand, right? This is a problem for everyone, all right? This is a problem for everyone, these sins. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And what you and I need is a moral sentry duty. We need discipline in guarding the approaches of sin. Perhaps you know that little Sunday school ditty. So many profound sentiments are expressed in these little simple Sunday school ditties. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. We need moral sentry duty. Job says, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a maiden. I've actually, in pastoral counseling, told people to cut out that verse and put it on their computer screen or put it on their TV, because so many times those are the entries, aren't they? No. Jesus says here, realize the depth of sin and your anger and deal with it. Realize the depth of the sin of lust and deal with it. Because if you're my disciple, you must not be like them. Your righteousness must be emblematic of one who calls me Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and confess that though you have broken the power of sin by your Holy Spirit in us as your people, there is still that sin residing there. The sin of anger and the sin of lust, which all of us, at one time or another, to a greater or lesser degree, have succumbed to. We confess it. We hear your call. We desire to follow. We believe. Help our unbelief, please. And Father, should there be those who are ensnared in one of these particular sins, the sin that so easily entangles, we pray that they might lift their eyes to the hills from whence their help comes, that they might fix their eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the scorn and shame of the cross, that they might consider him a prize better than any other and find in him as a Savior, one who is worthy of their hearts and their lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. and amen.